Reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the prologue to his Gospel. I encourage you to follow along. There are pew Bibles there, and the page number is provided. Reading from John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Hear then the reading of God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Blessed be those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts. We welcome this morning to our pulpit Dr. Krister Sersing. If you were here this past summer, you had an opportunity to hear him, and we're glad to have him return today. Dr. Sersing has been serving for the past 5 years as a chaplain to international students at Memorial Church, Memorial Church at Harvard University. He took a PhD there from Harvard in historical and philosophical theology. So get your boots strapped on, you're going to be going today. Understanding more of how God's Word affects our thinking and our lives. We also want to welcome his wife, Nancy. I don't know where she's seated at the moment, but Nancy and their two children, Jeremy and Daniel, are with him this morning. We pray God's blessing upon you, Krister, as you minister to us and upon us as we listen.
Thank you so much. At the beginning of last fall, the Reverend Peter Gomes came to me before a staff meeting and said, "There is a new preacher in town at Park Street, and I would like you to invite him to lunch at the Harvard Faculty Club, get to know him, and then invite him to speak to the International Fellowship, which we have in the Memorial Church." It turned out to be one of the longest lunches I've ever had at the Faculty Club. And after my report, I learned that Dr. Fisher will be one of our visiting preachers this coming spring in the Memorial Church. Unfortunately, I will miss that event since our whole family will be going to Moscow for 6 months, leaving in early March. Do remember us in your prayers. The title of my sermon this morning is The Glorious Christ. And I take as my text verse 14 of the first chapter of John's Gospel. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the many things which has puzzled me about the Gospel of John is its omission of the account of the Transfiguration, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke include in their Gospels. The Transfiguration, you will recall, is that moment when Jesus is there with three of his disciples on a mountaintop, and they have a mountaintop experience. Before their very eyes, Jesus is transfigured, his face shining as bright as the sun and his clothes looking as white as light. A bright cloud overshadows them, and a voice speaks from the clouds, "This is my beloved Son." That was undoubtedly the most powerful disclosure of the glory and splendor of Christ which Peter, James, and John had had thus far. After an experience like that, what more could they possibly ask for? Surely, that experience should have made it clear once and for all that Jesus was the promised one, Israel's Savior and Redeemer, the Lord indeed who would suddenly come to his temple. If you needed a demonstration of glory, the Transfiguration was it. And yet, John, who talks about glory in our text and throughout the fourth gospel, is strangely silent about the Transfiguration. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." Why did the fourth evangelist omit this clinching piece of evidence about the reality of the glorious Christ? It would have made his case so much stronger. What is the fourth evangelist up to? What kind of portrait does he intend to paint of Jesus? The sketch which Mark presents is one of quick, bold strokes in which we are left astonished at the power of Jesus. He is like a mighty rushing wind revealing the power of God wherever he goes. Matthew's vision captures a different image. He shows us the Christ unto whom is given all authority and power in the universe. In this portrait, the word of Jesus is law. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one word of Jesus will ever pass away. Matthew's is a stern and severe portrait. To disobey this Christ is to meet with eternal doom. Here you meet Christ the Judge, who will reward everyone according to his works on that great day of the Lord, when the secrets of every heart will be revealed. With Luke, we get a portrait which captures the mercy and compassion of Jesus. Luke highlights the unlimited compassion of Jesus for those on the outside, shut out by the priestly establishment and the official guardians of religion, those for whom religion as such is bad news. Luke shows us a Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. When we get to John, we find something which the others take note of, but without the same passionate intensity. John gives us a portrait of the same figure, a portrait which in no way diminishes the power, authority, and compassion of Jesus, but at the same time, one which gives to his portrait a richness, a dimension of depth which the others just do not quite measure up to. John sees Jesus through the prism of glory. Glory, you might say, is the regulative idea through which the person of Jesus is seen and understood. In fact, John uses the noun glory 18 times and the verb to glorify 23 times, more than any of the other gospel writers. And yet, he does not include the account of the Transfiguration in his gospel. Well, why didn't he? He did not, because it did not fit in with John's unique perspective on the meaning of glory. You see, for John, glory cannot be fixed or attached to any one incident in the life and ministry of Jesus. Instead, John sees glory everywhere in Jesus' life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. I will come back to this theme of glory a few minutes before 12. But first, I must talk about that all-important term, logos, which resounds in our text and throughout the prologue to John's Gospel. When John used the Greek term for word logos, he was employing a term which had a history. And among the various uses of the term logos was the notion of word, written or spoken, with communication in mind, very much like the way we use the term today. But there was another use of the term logos. This was the word that was not uttered, but which remained in the mind, very much like our word reason. As the ancient Greeks observed the world around them, they saw order and regularity everywhere, and they ask, why order and not chaos? Why being and not non-being? A question which was first asked by Parmenides, the Greek philosopher, and has been asked by major philosophers since. The answer which some of the Greek philosophers gave was that there is a logos, a word in the universe. Just as there is a logos within the human person, so there is a logos within the universe. This logos, or word within the universe, was thought of as an ordering principle, something like a rational soul of the universe. The logos was also thought of as infinitely wise. And occasionally, there is the thought that it is from this principle of logos that humans derive their wisdom. A 6th century philosopher, 6th century BC, named Heraclitus, spoke of the logos as God, and by this he meant a wisdom which determines all things. To be fair, Heraclitus says a lot of peculiar things about God, things which no Christian would be able to make any sense out of. But again, we don't hear about this language of logos until a few centuries later, until the time of the Stoics. They saw the universe as one pervaded by reason, a rational principle, a force. Everything in the universe derives from this rational principle, and everything is ordered by it. So when John used the term logos in the opening of his gospel, non-Christian Greeks who read it would have understood that John was referring to a principle of greatest importance. Jews also would have been able to make good sense out of John's use of logos. A connection might have been made with Psalm 33:6, where we read that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. For the Jew, the word of the Lord was active in doing God's will. For in Isaiah we read, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The Hebrew scriptures ascribed a dynamism to the word of God. The word is capable of action. Similar notions are held regarding wisdom, which is radically personalized in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 and following. Here we read, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. Before his deeds of old, I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. I was there when he established the heavens in place, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside him, like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in mankind. In Proverbs 8, wisdom is seen as something distinct from God, yet in another sense, one with God. So John's use of logos in the opening of his gospel would have been intelligible to Greek and Jew alike. Both Jew and Greek would have been able to make good sense out of what John has been saying about the logos, but he was going to surprise them. Now, we are accustomed to reading the prologue to John with the clear understanding that Jesus is the one to whom the word refers. We simply can't read John 1 without thinking of Jesus. And so it's difficult for us to imagine what a shocking idea this must have been to those readers and hearers who were told that the Logos became incarnate in the flesh of a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. Recently, I was taking an Asian philosophy teacher through John chapter 1. Much of the discussion was on the Stoic conception of the Logos. But when we got to verse 14, it was refreshing to observe his utter astonishment. How can such a thing be? It staggers the imagination. Impossible, he said. I would urge you to use your imagination and try to read the prologue to John as a non-Christian Greek or Hebrew unacquainted with Christianity might have read it at the end of the first century. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because of the greatness of the Word, we should not be surprised that it is linked with God. In fact, Heraclitus made the link. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So far, no major problem. The language is not far removed from that of Greek cosmological speculation. The true light that enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Nothing baffling about this verse either. Clearly, the Logos is the source of divine illumination, and by its presence or activity in the world, it is possible to have enlightenment. Any rationalist could have accepted that. How else could reason be activated? He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. There will always be people who are incapable of recognizing the light of reason. Those who are unresponsive to divine illumination will always be among us. He came unto his own home, and his own people received him not. The so-called enlightened ones, the Greek sophists, who should have welcomed the divine illumination, regrettably have turned away from it. However, there were some who responded. To all who received him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is no great difficulty here for the Greek. This can be taken to mean that when people open their minds to divine illumination, they are transformed. In fact, the late Arthur Darby Knock, the Harvard professor, who wrote a book on conversion, argued very well that among the Stoics, conversion to philosophy and to the Logos was seen as a way of personal transformation. So far, there is no insurmountable obstacle to distilling the essence of what John is saying, though some of his distinct emphases would surely be missed. So far, so good. There is no fundamental problem with understanding John's reflection on the career of the Logos, of the Word in the world. And the Word became flesh. These words would not make any sense to the educated non-Christian Greek. They would confound and stagger the imagination. For our text does not say that the Word simply became human or took on a body. It says that the Word became flesh, sarx. That means the Word truly entered the conditions of human life and became one of us. The Greek would ask, how can the Logos structure of reality ever become flesh? How can the Logos structure of reality ever become flesh? How can the infinite and eternal mind ever accommodate itself to the conditions of the finite and the temporal? How can God ever become enfleshed in a human body? It defies the imagination and the wisdom of the ages. The infinite God makes a Jewish carpenter personally identical with himself. It has never been easy to explain this mystery. It may defy the imagination. It may call all our categories of understanding into question. It may create 1,001 difficulties, but none of these can falsify the truth and the reality of what John Henry Newman calls the leading idea of Christianity, the incarnation of deity, God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis calls this the grand miracle of Christianity. We have here a miracle which leaves no middle ground for us. Either we believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, or we believe that he was mentally off balance. But no thoughtful reader of the Gospels could conclude that Jesus was psychologically disturbed. Listen to the words of Lewis. Jesus told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he were the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any other character who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. The truth is, as John Stott tells us, Jesus taught that to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. To believe in him was to believe in God. To receive him was to receive God. To hate him was to hate God. To honor him was to honor God. Every verse of the Gospels point to the deity of Christ as the incarnate Son of God. In the Hindu tradition in which I was raised and to which I was devoutly attached, I was quite familiar with the idea of God coming down among us. Even today, lots of gurus claim to be incarnation of deity. I remember the day my mother's younger sister came to my room, we grew up in the same house, to tell me that she was the infinite and the omniscient, since she had attained perfect God consciousness during her 12 years of meditation in the Himalayas of India. She thought of herself as a goddess and saw no need to pray or perform rituals. Her life now is one of simply concentrating and meditating on her own divinity. You may read about her in my cousin's book, Death of a Guru. Greek legend is full of accounts of gods or goddesses coming down from the heights of Mount Olympus and looking just like any ordinary man or woman. The truth is that What we have in all these accounts is disguises of the gods who make their forays out of Olympus or the Himalayas for fun and adventure. There is nothing corresponding to the Gospel's understanding of incarnation. For the Greek and Indian deities do not have to put up with the trials of the human lot, with hunger, thirst, betrayal, humiliation, agony, and death by torture. Yes, we read about incarnations of Isis, Osiris, of Buddha and Zoroaster, of Maya Baba and Sai Baba, and doubtless we will hear of many more to come. But it is only the New Testament that says, God hath made him to be sin for us, and he became a curse for us. Only here in the New Testament do we have an authentic concept of Emmanuel, of God with us, God taking our pain, guilt, sin, and shame upon himself. Only in the New Testament do we learn of a real solidarity of God with sinful and fallen creatures. Jesus, the Word made flesh, comes to live in the place where we are, under the curse and punishment of sinful men. He comes to share our brokenness and pain. For if he did not, he would always be for us an alien logos, an alien word, a word altogether removed from the travail of existence as we know it. But he lived among us and is still moved by the feelings of our infirmities. Only in Jesus do we see the face of God, the heart of God, and the love of God. Our century has witnessed forms of cruelty and suffering almost without parallel in the history of the world. The horrors of war, the Nazi concentration camps, these have all raised serious questions about God's relation to this world and its suffering. What has been called protest atheism is directed towards a certain view of God, a God absent from the world, a God uninvolved in the world and its travail. For Christian theology to abandon belief in the incarnation, in the enfleshment of God in Jesus Christ, would be to surrender the crucial Christian conviction that God in Jesus Christ subjected himself to the cruelty of this world. In Jesus, God has come to be with us, to share in our humanity and our suffering. That is what the word Emmanuel means. God with us, or as one writer puts it, the with us God. For John, this is the visible glory of God. The above us God is not trapped in heaven. The above us God, the transcendent Lord, is not ashamed to stoop down and take on flesh and dwell with us. The Gospel of John asks us to think of God's majesty and glory in another way. The God of John's Gospel is so great and glorious, he can really come down. God's love is so great that God wants to come down. And he proved his love by the fact that he did come down. But you may ask, how can God be both above us and with us at the same time? Who was sustaining the universe while he was asleep in his mother's arms? I believe in God Almighty. The Church's doctrine of the Trinity is the careful attempt to show how God can. We get tied up in knots if we think of Jesus as merely the God who was man. Jesus is not simply the God who was manifest as man. He was the divine Son, the eternal Son of God manifested in the flesh. One of the useful things about the doctrine of the Trinity is that it guards against a too simplistic equation of Jesus with God. By that I mean an equation which holds that God is all that Jesus is. Christians believe in the divinity of the object of their faith, who is Jesus, and the divinity of the internal source of their faith, who is the Spirit, and the divinity of the sender of the Spirit and the Son, who is the Father. The eternal triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This is the object of our faith. The early church recognized that it was not enough to say that Jesus is the one in whom God is with us. To this must be added, Jesus is God with us. If we believe in Jesus as Savior, then we must confess his divinity, for only God saves. If he is not so confessed and worshipped, then as one writer says, we belong to an idolatrous community that pays inordinate attention to a man or a demigod, when the first commandment explicitly warns, you shall have no other gods before me. My friends, it is all or nothing. The Word not only became flesh, John adds, we saw his glory. What did they see? A man who preached to a few people in a distant province of the Roman Empire, a man who spent his brief life away from the center of power and influence, traversing remote villages, teaching a few people here and there, a man who gathered a few disciples, performed some miracles, stirred up his enemies, was betrayed by a close follower, disowned by another, and suffered a criminal's death on a cross. Where is the glory? Didn't Isaiah centuries before prophesy he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief? Like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. This was the Word become flesh, and that was the kind of life he lived. Yet John says, we beheld his glory. What is John trying to tell us through this language of glory? John wants us to know that God does not see things as we see them. There is no need for majesty, pomp, and pageantry in order for God's purposes to be carried out, because God's ways are not our ways. We find it difficult to carry on without public recognition and praise. We insist on being recognized, and we are hurt and upset when people do not accept us for what we think we are. John is telling us that true greatness does not need to assert itself. Real glory shows itself not in an outward show, not in pomp, not in pageantry, not even in a show of military might and a flexing of military muscle. Real glory is seen in humble and lowly service, which sacrifices everything to bring about reconciliation. As the hour of his death approached, John tells us that Jesus said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is clear that by glorified, Jesus did not mean what his hearers thought he meant. By glorified, he meant crucified. His hearers understood glory to mean triumph. Jesus meant service. Although the cross was the ultimate symbol of shame and humiliation, a way of dying reserved for criminals and defeated enemies, for John, the cross became the symbol of glory. For it was the way in which the Son of God brought life to people who lived in darkness and under the shadow of death. By freely submitting to the most shameful death on a cross, Jesus performed his greatest service. He took away the sin of the world and bore our sorrows and grief. He did not have to do it, but he did it. He stooped down, emptied himself of majesty and the splendor of eternity, and offered himself up on the cross for you and for me. What could be more glorious? By taking the lowly way, he took the way of real glory. This is what John sees in Jesus, a glory full of grace and truth. And may we who have eyes to see pray that we too would see something of that glory and be transformed. Let us pray. Our gracious God, who has caused the light to shine in the darkness, shine the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus upon a world darkened by sin and the storm clouds of war. May the truth of your word bring salvation and hope to troubled hearts everywhere. Reveal to us and to the nations the Christ who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Christ in whom all your fullness dwells, the Christ whom to know is life everlasting and a peace beyond human understanding. Amen.